Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon, and thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Welcome to the weekend edition of Live the Promise. It's an honor to have you with us today. But we're into the Lenten season, and for me, it's always a time of reflection and prayer. And as we think about how Christ prepared for the mission ahead of him, how he used his last few weeks on earth to draw people to himself, I want to encourage you to reach out to those around you and draw them to Christ as well. Do you have friends or family who don't follow him? Ask God to bring a specific person to mind, and then commit to praying for them once a day during this season. Let them know you're thinking of them. Maybe send them a handwritten note or a gift. You know, you might also consider inviting them to church with you on Good Friday or Easter Sunday. I know it can be scary at times to share your faith with someone, especially someone you know, but I do believe God will use your example in their life. Jesus did call us to step out in faith, to spread the good news of his death and resurrection, and many people are especially open to the gospel during this time of year. But many of them also have questions about the basics of the Christian faith. So let's listen to my discussion with Ron Rhodes, and he'll help us unpack some of those. Ron, welcome. Great to have you back with us again today.
Well, thank you. It's always good to be with you.
Well, you've been on, I think, more than almost anybody, because when I go do my show prep, I have, I think, like 8 shows saved from you.
Oh, that's awesome.
Yes, it's great.
That's a privilege.
Yes, and for us as well. Well, as you know, we like to start out talking scripture, and you chose Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4. You will keep in perfect peace whose minds are steadfast and stayed upon you because they trust in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord himself is a rock eternal. Beautiful verse. Talk to us about that one.
Well, I love that verse, too, because we all go through tough times, and not just in our immediate context, but, you know, more broadly speaking, there's a lot of things in our world that you could worry about if you let yourself. And it's always wonderful to be able to be having peace that is supernatural, that is not dependent on circumstances. You know, that's the kind of peace that God gives. No matter what you're going through, you can have that kind of peace and you can have that kind of joy. That doesn't mean that you understand everything. You know, you don't automatically understand why certain things happen in the world. But even when you don't understand, you can have this peace in the midst of the turmoil because you know that God is absolutely sovereign and that he's in control. So I love that verse.
Oh, I love it. You know, it reminds me of the passage in 1st or 2nd Peter where he's given us these great and precious promises so that we can participate in the divine nature. And it's like having a peace that passes understanding and circumstances is what it means, in part at least, to participate in the divine nature, isn't it?
Well, it is, and I love that part about the peace that passes understanding, and, you know, kind of reminds me of Paul in Philippians, who was in jail, basically, when he wrote it, and yet he had this peace, and he had this supernatural joy, and he didn't know whether he was going to live or die. He didn't know if the Roman authorities were going to put him to death, and yet in the midst of all of that, he had perfect peace and joy, and that's not just unique to Paul, because Scripture promises to each one of us that we can have it, too. And again, it's not based on anything you can do or I can do. It's based entirely on the God with whom we have a personal relationship. You might also remember that Jesus said to his followers, you know, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, but I give you my peace. And it's a supernatural peace that's not based upon circumstances.
Is there more you would add to the whole idea of Prince of Peace? Because the only time that you hear that, you know, regularly is around Christmas time. But there's something very deep and profound about Jesus being the Prince of Peace, isn't there?
Well, that's right. In fact, all the names that are used of God are revelatory. And what I mean by that is that all the names of God tell us something about God. You know, for example, the term Elohim. It's a term that means strong and mighty God. The name Yahweh is a name that means everlasting God who is faithful to his covenant. You know, so we learn things about God by the names that are used of him. And so when we talk about the Prince of Peace, well, we're talking about someone who is the actual source of peace. He is the father of peace. He is the originator of peace. And he came into the world to bring peace, not only between God and man through the doctrine of reconciliation, but also just to bring us that peace in our hearts that's not based upon circumstances or based upon what we can accomplish in life. And so again, it doesn't matter what circumstance you're in, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're living in this country or some other country. It doesn't matter the color of your skin. It doesn't matter whether you're healthy or ill. All people who are in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ can have that perfect peace that passes understanding. And it's all because of that Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ.
So the person listening today going, I can have that peace when I'm more prone to worry and anxiousness. How do I get there? What do you say?
Well, I think it's a matter of handing over to God everything that you're worried about. You know, I remember George Mueller, who was kind of like one of the great writers of the faith in times past. And George Mueller said that the beginning of anxiety is the end of faith, and the beginning of faith is the end of anxiety. And what it basically amounts to is simply taking the things that concern you and worry you and placing them into the care of your personal manager. In fact, some people sometimes ask me if I have a manager, and I always say, well, yes, I do. JC Light and Power. You know, that's it, JC Light and Power.
Amen.
He's the source of it all, and it's nothing complicated. We humans love to complicate things and make it into a complicated formula. But all it is surrendering everything in your life over to the keeping of your divine shepherd, because your divine shepherd, Jesus Christ, walks with you through every circumstance. And by the way, it's still true if you screw up in your day. All of us mess up from day to day, and all you got to do is stand back up and brush off the dust of sin and confess to God that you messed up, and he's got his arms wide open to bring you back into fellowship and continue walking with you through those circumstances. And I only say that because Satan, the father of lies, especially loves to get a hold of sensitive people, you know, people with a sensitive conscience. And he likes to whisper in their ear, if you ever do that again, you're never going to be close with God again, and you'll never have his peace and joy. But that's a lie.
Mm-hmm.
He is the father of lies. And so no matter how you think you've let God down, be assured that he's got his arms wide open, and that what you need to do is to, like I said, brush the dust of sin off your body, confess what you've done wrong to God. And 1 John 1:9 tells us that if you do that, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins, plural, not only of the sins that you're aware of and that you just confessed, but also even the sins that you're not even aware of. And believe me, we've got plenty of those, too.
Amen. Search me, O God, and know my heart.
Yes.
You know, it's amazing. I battled worry a lot as a young mom, and it's something I can more easily put under my feet now. But when you are someone who worries, or you meet people who worry, you can tend to think that it's almost like a skin condition, like you can't help it. But you can't worry without your own permission. I mean, just, you know what I'm saying? We have to participate with our worrying nature. And I remember as a young mom going, I could worry about all this. I have legitimately a lot to worry about with health and finances, but I'm turning my back on worry, and I'm going to trust God instead. And just that gesture and that act of turning my back on worry, that peace came. I mean, this is a supernatural reality, isn't it?
Well, that's right. And the thing is that we know that we're going to have tribulations in this life because, you know, Christ himself told us that. But the thing of it is, you know, when you look at the example that was set not only by Christ, but by Paul and Peter and all the other biblical saints, they went through tough times too. You know, I think about Paul, who was thrown in jail numerous times, and he was beaten and left for dead, and he was bitten by a snake. I mean, there's just all kinds of things that went wrong during his ministry. But through it all, he had this supernatural peace and joy because he knew that that God was in control. And trusting God basically means looking beyond what we can see to what God can see. You see, God is the one who sees the entire tapestry of life at once. Mm. You and I have a very limited vision. You know, if you can imagine just being a single thread on the tapestry of life, if you're a single thread on the tapestry of life, you can only see the thread that's right next to you. You can't see the whole picture. But God sees the whole picture. And trusting God means looking beyond your own limited vision to what God sees and knowing that he's in control of that big picture.
And he's always good. Talking to Ron Rhodes today, he's got an amazing book titled The Big Book of Bible Answers. We've got a couple copies to give away, and we've got a stack of other books we can give away as well. If you get on the air with a question, you get a book. You can also email me with your question. You'll get a book as well, Susie@MyFaithRadio.com. Susie@MyFaithRadio.com. Otherwise, 877-933-2484. 2484. We've got Michael calling in from Hopkins, waiting patiently on hold. Michael, you're on the air with Ron.
Hi. Good afternoon, Ron. Thanks for taking my call.
Mm-hmm.
Sure.
Well, I don't know if this question falls on the eschatological or not, but I've heard this quote mentioned on several occasions through, I thought, learned people, and I've had some insight into it, you know, studying through the Dake Bible and others. And the question is this, is that some people believe that in the early account in Genesis where, you know, it speaks of the world, the earth being dark, formless, and void, and the Spirit of God was hovering over it, that previous to that, the reason it was dark and void was that because it went through a destruction. And the thought is that Lucifer and angelic beings, God had created earth possibly previous to this, and that through their minions, they had destroyed it, you know, in their arrogance, you know, in their pride and lawlessness. And I would just have always wondered if there's some truth in that matter, or is that just, you know, it doesn't have much account.
Hmm.
Well, this sounds like to me that you're talking about a form of the gap theory. Does that ring a bell? The gap theory?
He's off now. He's on hold listening. Yep.
Well, the gap theory basically says that, yeah, there was this massive rebellion that took place, you know, way before the creation was finished. And basically, they will argue that in Genesis 1-2, it should be translated this way. It should say, the earth became without form and empty, as if some kind of a judgment was afflicted upon the earth there. And, you know, in my opinion, even though I know that there have been some very worthy scholars who have held to this viewpoint, in fact, I think about Donald Gray Barnhouse, who held to one particular form of this theory, and I really like him. But I don't go along with this theory because of a number of reasons. First of all, the grammar of Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2, does not really allow for any kind of a gap. Without getting too complicated, verse 1 is what you call an independent clause, but then verse 2 is composed of three circumstantial clauses, and all that means is that verse 2 tells you three of the circumstances that are part and parcel of verse 1. And so the whole thing belongs together. There was no judgment that fell. Rather, this state of being incomplete or without form and being void, that just means that God was still in the process of creation, that he created the stuff of creation first, and then after God created the stuff of creation, he then went on to create the actual forms of creation, including planet Earth and human beings and animals and trees and, you know, all the different things that God created. About this in a number of my books. And so for people who want more information, that information is easy to find.
Thank you. 877-933-2484. We've got Ron Rhodes on the air with us today answering your Bible questions. 877-933-2484. We've got Matt on hold patiently again from Chanhassen, and he gets that other copy of Ron's book. Matt, welcome. You're on the air.
Oh, thank you. I believe it's 1 Timothy. Paul talks about women being saved through childbearing, if they continue in, I don't have it in front of me, if they continue in faith and love or something like that. How does that, what is he expressing? Because I don't think I'm understanding, because it appears to contradict, you know, being saved through Christ.
Well, we are saved through Christ. You know, the thing that I think you have to keep in mind is what is the context of what Paul is talking about there. There are some who believe, and this is by no means something that is held universally by scholars, but there are those who believe that the family unit in the Christian family has a strong bearing on salvation issues, and even in terms of babies and infants that are born to a Christian woman, that constitutes the reason why that baby will participate in the rapture, precisely because they become saved as a result of that, you know, that motherly relationship. This is not something that many scholars hold to, but it's something that a number of, in particular, eschatological scholars hold to. It's good not to build your theology on difficult verses, but rather to build your theology, especially on salvation, on the very clear verses. And the very clear over 200 verses in the New Testament indicate that our salvation is based entirely upon faith in Jesus Christ, the divine Savior, who died for our sins. And keep in mind that the gospel is described primarily in one place in the New Testament, and that's 1 Corinthians 15, which indicates that we are sinners, that Christ died for us, and Christ resurrected from the dead. My point being is that however you interpret that controversial passage, and believe me, it is controversial, because if you ask five people, you'll get five answers. However you interpret it, don't interpret it in such a way that it contradicts or conflicts with the very clear passages which indicate that salvation is solely through faith in Christ.
Thank you for that. We've got an email in, and it says, what does the Bible say about tattoos, and is the idea that they are forbidden more of an Old Testament idea? And another question, should a woman stay single after divorce? Two separate issues. What do you say here, Ron?
Well, those are very difficult issues on tattoos. The thing that I think that's important to recognize is that primarily it was the pagans that got tattoos back in ancient times. Now, am I saying that if you get a tattoo that you automatically become a pagan and you fall away from salvation? No, I'm not saying that at all. In fact, that would be a fallacy. You know, the process of astrology grew out of astronomy. It's actually the reverse. Astronomy grew out of astrology, but that doesn't make astronomy wrong, right?
Right.
That's called the genetic fallacy. And so I think that one thing that we have to keep in mind is that tattoos today are not the same thing as the tattoos of yesteryear, you know, back in pagan days. The ancient pagans actually put, symbols on themselves that represented pagan deities and so forth. Today, people put all kinds of strange little, you know, crazy designs on themselves. I guess the bigger question that I would ask is, what if you change your mind 5 years from now?
Yeah.
I know that there are some skin laser technologies that can, you know, partially remove it. But even then, you may still have some residual, darkness on the skin as a result of it. Some people have opted for getting very light tattoos that are white instead of dark colored. But, as for me and my family, we're going to stay away from it only because, I seek to be beyond reproach. And since I know that in the Old Testament there are references to pagan nations that have participated in this, I've just made the personal choice to stay away from it. But I don't condemn somebody else who's had the process done because, again, I don't think that it means today what it meant back among the ancient pagans who regularly practiced this in drawing pagan symbols and symbols of pagan deities on their bodies. As for divorce, that is a tough issue, and it's really relevant for the Christian today because it seems like the divorce rate is almost the same among Christians than it is, with non-Christians. That's kind of sad, isn't it?
Yeah, really
but
is.
But it really is true. We know for sure that God intended for marriage to be permanent. We see that in Matthew 19, and divorce was never part of God's original plan, and in fact, God says he hates divorce, Malachi 2:16. But Scripture does say that marriage dissolves when one of the partners dies, Romans 7, 1-3. In terms of, legitimate circumstances for a divorce today, I think 99% of Bible scholars would say there are two. Number one, if one of the marriage partners is unfaithful and the innocent party cannot find it in themselves to forgive. And number two, the believing partner deserts the believing partner in some way. And we find that second one in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 15 and 16. I have to tell you, I think that the best option is still to seek reconciliation if it's possible. And here is where I'm becoming a little bit vulnerable with you, because my mom and dad almost got a divorce way back when I was a teenager. And they were right on the verge of it. Things were just going from bad to worse. And I was a Christian at the time, and I was praying that God would intervene. But you know what? It was at the very bottom, when things were at their absolute worst, that my mom and dad actually ended up becoming Christians. They became believers in the Lord Jesus, and their marriage became 100% restored through that.
Wow.
And so, reconciliation is possible, but that kind of reconciliation is only possible with supernatural help. And I'm talking about the help that comes from God. And I'm sure that you've heard this. It's kind of like a triangle. The closer that both partners move towards Christ, the closer they are to each other. It's almost as if you have Christ on the top part of the triangle, and then the husband and the wife on the left and right side of the triangle. As you move the husband and wife up that triangle towards Jesus Christ, that's when they really have a more intimate nature to their marriage, and that's when they become healed. Hmm. And so I witnessed it firsthand, so I know it works.
Yeah, that's so powerful. And so her second question, should a woman stay single after divorce? What do you say about that?
Well, now, I have to say that that is a controversial issue as well, and let me tell you why it's a controversy. Now, there are some that say that it's fine to get remarried as soon as there is a legitimate divorce or if one of the partners dies. And, you know, that's probably the majority opinion. There is a minority opinion on all of this, and the minority opinion says that all of the clauses that deal with divorce in the New Testament have to do with divorce from betrothal and not divorce from the actual marriage relationship. When you broke a relationship in terms of a betrothal was much more than an engagement is today. A betrothal was like a legal contract that you had with your spouse, even though you weren't married yet. And so if that was the case, if you listen to the Christians who hold to that viewpoint, then you must remain single and you cannot marry again. But again, I think most scholars would say that they don't hold to that viewpoint, that they believe that the divorce clauses actually do refer to a full divorce of a marriage relationship. And in that case, then remarrying would be an acceptable option. There is one qualification to that, and that is there are qualifications in 1 Timothy and in Titus that are listed for elders or people who become pastors. And one of the qualifications is that the individual must be the husband of one wife. So scholars ask, does that mean one at a time, or does that mean one forever? And so I know personally some church leaders whose wives have divorced them, and they have not stayed in leadership because they have not remarried for that one reason. You know, they believe that it's one woman forever. So all I'm saying is this is a very complicated issue with a bunch of different opinions. In fact, that's one of the reasons why there was a book published not terribly long ago called Marriage and Divorce, Four Views. And it's one of those books where four different positions kind of discuss things in a very civil way. And so, you know, people might want to take a look at that if they have further interest in this.
I really appreciate you, too, saying not building your theology on some of these things that you can make a case for on either side. And we've talked about this before. We just have a couple minutes before a break. But if there's anything that burdens me, there's that sense of biblical superiority on those issues where people get mean about their stance.
Yeah.
And they whack people over the head with it. You know what I mean? And it's like, boy, I don't remember who said this, but and I'm going to wreck it completely. But in the core scripture that you know what it means, you know, of course you stand on it. But on these things, walk humbly and graciously. And I love how you present it. This is what I've learned to be true, but I'm not going to break fellowship with you if you find a different answer.
Well, I think that we have to be humble because it seems to me that one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit is being teachable. We could find out that we're wrong one day, right?
Exactly. Well, Jesus says we know in part. And so I keep thinking that means we're all wrong about a few things. I mean, I think we're going to be pretty surprised when he comes, right?
Yeah, you know, I'm sure we're going to get to heaven and discover that, you know, we've been wrong about quite a number of things. And I think that we're going to appreciate God's grace more than ever.
Yeah, you know, one of my favorite stories of D.L. Moody, I mean, he was just unlearned men, had been with Jesus and had a thriving ministry. But when he had these biblical scholars and he'd slide his chair right up to their podium and look straight up at them while they're preaching. And one guy was preaching one day, and halfway through the message, he's like, oh, I was wrong about that. And this preacher's like, what did you say? And he goes, oh, I was teaching that all wrong. Keep going. And he said that three times during this guy's message, like such a humble guy, but just like, oh, he was so teachable, but realized he'd been, you know, misinterpreted some passages, but God was still moving through him. And I just feel like we throw people away if they get something wrong. And we've got to have a different approach than that.
Well, you know, one of the ways you teach other people is by being teachable yourself.
Hmm.
You know, people pick up on that, and you can demonstrate to other people what the attitude ought to be when you hold to a position that's not biblical.
So good. Talking to Ron Rhodes today, he's really one of our favorite guests to have on the show. His book, The Big Book of Bible Answers. Maybe you've got a question about the Bible, about theology. We're having a civil discussion. We're not up for debate. We're not going to have this adversarial conversation. We're just unpacking Scripture and seeking God together. If you've got a question, love to hear from you. 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. We'll be right back. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Ron Rhodes about your Bible questions. And Ron, I remember a bunch of years ago, I read that scripture. Well, I've read it for years, but delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. And as a brand new Christian, as a young gal, I read that and I just thought, that seems to me like this grandma with this more lipstick than lip, and she's holding a half a piece of chewing gum and she's like, give me a kiss and I'll give you this. That's, as a young girl, how I interpreted that. Like you want me to delight in you first so I can get what I want. It bothered me enough to study it. And when I studied it, I fell in love with God and altogether in a new way, that any gift from his hand pales in comparison to knowing his heart. And it's a verse that I come back to again and again because I took the time to mine the treasures of it. I'm wondering for you, can you think of a passage that really maybe troubled you at surface glance and so you dug deeper and it became a treasure to you?
Oh, well, gee, that's a great question. That's a really good question. I think that if I was going to be honest about it, it would be some of the very difficult passages like 1 John 5:16. You may not be familiar with that verse, but basically what's going on there is it refers to the sin unto death. And that verse really bothered me for a long time because you don't like to hear about sins that lead to physical death. But the more that I studied it, the more I came to see that there's a perspective that shows the grace of God in a way that I had not thought of before. And of course, it's also related to 1 Corinthians 11, verses 30 and 31, where Paul talks about how the Corinthians had gotten on this path of evil, and some of them had not repented of their sins, and for that reason they had suffered a premature death. And that used to bother me a lot until I did a lot of study of Scripture. And what I discovered through my study of Scripture is that sometimes that kind of premature death is a blessing in disguise, because if you have Christians who have gotten on a wrong path, and they give no indication that they're going to repent, and they're going deeper and deeper into sin, God may choose to take the body so he can save the soul.
Wow.
And that is a magnificent evidence
wow.
of grace.
That's amazing.
It's like God's looking down on those Corinthians and saying, oh, those my poor children, they're on the wrong track, and they've succumbed to Satan. He's got them wrapped around his fingers, and they're just going down the wrong path, and there's no repentance. So God takes them physically, he takes their physical bodies, but he brings them straight to heaven. And so that new perspective kind of changed the way that I look at things, and it just is one more evidence for the tremendous love that God has for us. So I think that that just shows that the more you study Scripture, the more that you can gain perspectives on, what we consider to be the very difficult passages of Scripture.
Yeah, and he's good. He's so good, and he loves us. We'll get a caller says, in the Old Testament, God's people are forbidden from using divination or sorcery. Are we still under that today? Many people go to the palm reading and psychics, et cetera. What are Ron's thoughts on this? What do you say?
It is not only off limits, it is absolutely anathema to God.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not like God is a cosmic naysayer up there not wanting his kids to enjoy things. It's not that at all. God loves you so much that he won't let you do certain things. For example, if I had a young baby and I saw my baby was headed towards the hamburger grill, I would make absolutely sure that my baby was stopped, because I know that my baby would be burned if it got to the hamburger grill.
Mm-hmm.
Now, in the same way, messing around with occultism, you're actually trafficking with demons at that point. And we must be very cautious in our day today, because today, if you open up these weekend tabloids that have these classified ads, sometimes you might see a reference to a Christian psychic who claims to have a gift of the Holy Spirit that enables them to contact the dead.
Whoa.
You know, and this is dangerous. This is very similar to Sylvia Brown, a major league psychic that you see on Montel Williams all the time. And she often says that she does everything to the glory of God, and she's always talking about Jesus and the Holy Spirit.
Really? Wow.
And the Holy Spirit gave her her gift and all this stuff. So this is basically whitewashed occultism. And it's really an oxymoron. You know, there's no such thing as a Christian psychic. But nevertheless, there's people claiming to be Christian psychics today, just as there are people claiming to be Christian pagans. And there is a movement today among our young teenagers called Christian Wicca. It's Christian witchcraft, and it combines teachings of Christianity with witchcraft. But I've got to tell you, God will have none of it.
That's
you know,
right.
This is a departure from the faith. God calls you to come out and be separate. Again, it's not because God is a cosmic naysayer, but because he cares for you. He doesn't want you to get in bondage to a demonic being. And I can promise you that if you mess around with occultism, you will experience demonic phenomena. I should know, I wrote a book on ghosts and psychic phenomena, and I should tell you, I'm going to be vulnerable all over again here and tell you that when I was writing that book, I suffered the most extreme oppression that I've ever experienced in my entire life, because I think the powers of darkness did not want that book to get published.
Definitely.
So I went to the elders of our church, to whom I am in submission. And the elders prayed over me, and the oppression lifted instantly. And there was never any further, you know, problem with it. But it is a war, and we're doing battle against invisible forces out there. And if you mess around with demons, you're going to get burned. Mm-hmm. And so that's why God tells you not to do it.
Boy, so important. And this is not one of those subtle topics. This is very, very important, significant. What about the month of October? What's going on behind the scenes in the supernatural realm and in the Satanic Church and the Wicca and all that? What's going on with them?
Well, you know, we're moving up towards Halloween. And one of the things that is often taught by occultists is that during this time of the year, the vortex zones between this world and the other world become very, very thin. I'm not sure if you've ever heard of a vortex zone. Having studied occultism like I have, I've done a lot of study in this. A vortex is basically a pathway into the next world. And, you know, basically occultists believe that during the month of October, especially as we draw near to Halloween, all vortex zones become very thin, which enables spirits to come out of the other world into this world and wreak their havoc. And that's why the early people used to put on, and this was centuries ago, they used to put on masks to scare away these demonic entities. And that's where masks came from in terms of Halloween. And so I think that on the one hand, there is a legitimate spiritual element that comes into play, you know, as related to Halloween. But on the other hand, I think there are some great options that Christians have today. If they don't want their kids to participate in Halloween, such as harvest parties put on by churches. I know some people who take pumpkins and they carve a letter out of each pumpkin that says, God loves you, and they put it out on the front porch there. Hmm. I mean, there's a lot of different things that we can do that can, you know, protect our children. And that, you know, even apart from the spiritual element, we don't want our kids to get any kind of candy that's been, you know, tainted with any kind of a poison or anything. And so it is a time of caution and discernment, but at the same time, we shouldn't be sensationalistic about it. We shouldn't unneedfully scare people about it, but we should have an increased discernment, I think, especially, you know, during the Halloween days.
Yeah, because you do sometimes tend to encounter a spiritual oppression, and part of it might just be the reality of every commercial, every movie, every store has got witches and ghosts, and they capitalize on the dark realm. But I've also heard that many in the Wiccan church and spend hours in their prayer, so to speak, that would put many Christians to shame as far as praying down ministries and marriages and all the things that God holds sacred. Even so, as you say, not to be sensationalistic, because overwhelming victory belongs to us, but it sure is a good time to raise up your shield and to walk in the fear of the Lord, isn't it?
Well, it is. And what we need to do is not to make this something that just the church leaders are in charge of, but
right.
You and I, you know, we're parents, we have kids, and so we have an assigned responsibility from God to make sure that we're on top of all this, if only for the sake of our children. Now, my children, we made sure that they were very educated from a very early age on all of this. Our policy was to use these kinds of things as teaching moments. So whenever something came on TV or whenever some holiday came up, like Halloween, no matter what came up, we would always use those as teaching moments so that our kids could steadily build a biblical Christian worldview through which they can interpret reality around us. And so now my kids are grown, they're in their mid-20s, and they are completely sold out to Jesus with completely Christian worldviews. And praise the Lord, we must have done something right through God's grace.
Wow. Well, praise God for that.
Amen.
I'm going to read a passage from Hebrews because some say we can lose our salvation. Others say, I don't interpret it this way. So I'll read the passage, and I'd love to know your thoughts. Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6 says this. Some people once had God's light. They experienced the heavenly gift, and they shared in the Holy Spirit. They experienced the goodness of God's word and the powers of the world to come. Yet they have deserted Christ. They are crucifying the Son of God again and publicly disgracing him. Therefore, they cannot be led a second time to God. So some use that to say you can lose your salvation. Others interpret it a different way. Can you kind of explain both sides of that argument for me?
Well, yes. That's one of the most popular passages that the Arminians cite. I'm talking about those who subscribe to a particular form of theology, which teaches that indeed you can lose your salvation. The other side of the coin would be the Calvinists, who say that you cannot lose your salvation, that you're secure in your salvation. If you hold to the Arminian viewpoint and that this is about salvation and that you can lose your salvation, then this passage would be saying that you cannot be saved a second time. And once you've lost your salvation, it's lost forever.
And how would they, where do you cross that line? Because there are prodigals and those who wander and then wander back. How would they define that line?
I think that they would define that as being engaging in willful, unrepentant sin and not coming back to God. You know, that's once you do that in their theology, you've crossed a line in the sand, as it were. Now, I don't think that that's what's going on here. I certainly respect my brethren who hold to that, you know, that viewpoint. But I think that when you look at the broader context of Hebrews chapter 6, what we discover is that the whole context is about maturity, not salvation. In fact, in verses 1 to 3, the author starts out by saying, therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God and instruction about baptisms and the laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. You see, what Paul is saying there, I mean, what the author is saying there, Paul didn't probably write this, it's an unknown author here. But the fact is that these were Christians who used to be Jews, and they were Jewish Christians. And they were under great persecution by the high priest. And their kids were kicked out of synagogue school. They couldn't buy anything at the Jewish grocery stores, as it were. They couldn't get jobs. You know, they lost jobs from their Jewish employers. So they were really suffering. And so they thought, apparently, that if they could keep a really low profile as believers in Christ, maybe the high priest would lighten up on them and not bother them again. And so the author of Hebrews is saying, no, you're stagnating. You're not maturing in the faith. You need to mature in your faith and don't build a foundation again of, you know, repentance and faith and those kind of things. Really what those things are listed in verses 2 and 3 are the things that Judaism and Christianity have in common. So the author of Hebrews is saying, don't stagnate there. Move deeper in your relationship with Christ and in your knowledge of Christianity. Let us move on to maturity. And that's what sets the context from in verses 4 through 6. In other words, don't fall away from maturity. It has nothing to do with falling away from salvation. It's falling away from maturity that is the concern here.
Wow. Okay. Well, Ron, we live in a culture where so many doctrinal lines have been blurred or compromised. And of the compromises you see in our midst, is there one that most concerns you?
Oh, yeah, without question. In fact, something comes to my mind immediately when you ask that question, and that is the major shift that we have among Christians and churches in terms of what the basis of authority is for our beliefs. No longer is it the Bible alone. It used to be that Christians would objectively try to find their answers in this book that's full of propositional revelations from God. But there's been a major shift. In fact, about 10 years ago, the president of a major seminary asked me point blank, what do you see as infiltrating our culture within the next 10 years? And I didn't hesitate a bit. Moving away from the Bible as our sole basis of authority, and in its place, subjectivism, emotionalism, and mysticism.
Mm.
And we are there.
Yeah.
We are there just like, and I'm not a prophet, you know, I'm not a prophet at all, but I hit it right on the head there, hit the nail right on the head. Because we are, you know, there today. And in fact, a lot of this is coming out of the emerging church movement. About 90% of the movement is in some form of mysticism, whether it's a deep contemplative prayer, where you're not just asking things of God, but you lose consciousness of the things around you and you become absorbed into the deity, as it were. And you use Christian mantras, you know, words like Maranatha. You keep on repeating Maranatha over and over again in order to go into a deep state of meditation. You know, I mentioned Christian Wicca to you earlier. This is kind of like Christian Hinduism that we've got here. So wow. Christian transcendental meditation almost. So that's been the biggest thing for me personally. People have moved away from the objective word of God, and it's either about mysticism or what feels good, their experiences.
Wow, appreciate you answering that. Well, I also asked the question on Facebook if they had questions for you. And Cynthia says, will we see the Antichrist, and will we see him strike a peace agreement with Israel before the rapture? And what about the temple in Jerusalem, plus Jews being allowed to sacrifice? Is it possible that we will see that?
Those are great questions. And in fact, I wrote a book on the chronology of the end times called The End Times in Chronological Order. And it talks about all that kind of stuff. And the answer is no, you will not see the emergence of the Antichrist. And there's good reason to believe that if you see the Antichrist signing a peace covenant with Israel, that you have been left behind. And so we want to make sure that you're a believer. Make sure that you're a believer in Christ. The scriptures reveal that you and I will be raptured off planet Earth. And it may even be a year or more before the tribulation begins. You know, a lot of people make the mistake of thinking that as soon as the rapture happens, that's when the tribulation period begins. And that's not necessarily the case. It could be 1, 2, 3, 4 years later when the beginning of the tribulation actually begins. Now, I don't think that we're going to necessarily see the rebuilding of the temple, although it's possible. But here's the way that I take it. The temple doesn't really have to be fully rebuilt until the middle of the tribulation, because that's when the Antichrist forbids the Jews to stop celebrating within the temple. It has to be built at least by the middle of the tribulation, and they could easily build it in a year or two. So it could very easily be built in the first part of the tribulation period. What's interesting, though, is that today the money has already been raised. The architectural plans are already in place. Many of the garments and the artifacts that belong in the temple have already been pre-designed and pre-manufactured, so everything is lining up for the rebuilding of the temple. I should also tell you that one day there's going to be an invasion into Israel of the Muslim nations, according to Ezekiel 38 and 39, and God says in Ezekiel 39 that he's going to take out those invaders. So when God takes out those invaders that include the Muslim armies, I believe that's going to make it much easier for Israel to then rebuild its temple because of the Muslim armies having already been taken out. That's just my personal opinion on how prophecy will unfold in the future. I could get to preaching on this, but I'm going to hop off my soapbox immediately.
No, it's interesting. I'm just pondering what you're saying here. How do you, Ron, pray for Israel?
Well, I pray for the peace of Jerusalem. You know, I think that even though I know what Scripture teaches in terms of Israel being a stumbling block to the nations that surround them in the end times, and even though I know full well that Ezekiel 38 and 39 talks about this Ezekiel invasion of the Muslim nations and Russia, I nevertheless pray not only for the peace of Jerusalem, but I also pray for the redemption of the Jews. And I believe that that's going to be fulfilled one day.
Yeah.
And it's going to be fulfilled during the future tribulation period. In fact, at the very end of the tribulation period, there's going to be a Jewish remnant, probably in the wilderness, maybe in Petra even. And the forces of the Antichrist will be moving against the Jewish remnant, and the Jewish remnant will have no chance of survival. Supernaturally, just like happened to the Apostle Paul, supernaturally, they will suddenly recognize that indeed Jesus is the divine Messiah after all. And they will cry out to him as for an only son. And as they cry out to him, that's when the second coming of Christ occurs, at which point Christ immediately slays the Antichrist and his invading forces. And then redeemed Israel will enter into the millennial kingdom and take full possession of the land promised them in the Abrahamic covenant and the land covenant in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Point is, God still got a plan for Israel, like Paul said in Romans 9 to 11.
So are the 144,000, are they the Jewish people?
They will be Jewish people too. That's in Revelation 7 and 14. And these 144,000, I believe, will fulfill God's original mandate for the Jewish people, which was to be a light unto the Gentiles in terms of sharing the good news of the Messiah with all people. Now, they failed in that task because they didn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah. But I believe that they're going to be supernaturally born again, kind of like Paul. You know, Paul referred to himself in 1 Corinthians 15 as one born out of time. Some theologians believe that he was thinking about those 144,000. And they're going to go about and witness and lead many to Christ. In fact, Revelation chapter 7 says that there's going to be a great multitude of believers during that time as a result not only of their ministry, but the two great prophetic witnesses of Revelation chapter 11, who will have the same kind of powers as Elijah and Moses. And so supernatural days are not over. You know, during the tribulation period, there's going to be some mighty miracles that God's servants do. And by the way, I might throw out one more verse to you. That's Matthew 25, 31 to 46, where Jesus judges the goats and the sheep, and he does so based on how they treated his brothers. Many believe that Christ's brothers has direct reference to those 144,000 Jewish brethren, and that's a real possibility.
Wow, interesting. Well, Carol writes on Facebook, still trying to grasp a new heaven and earth. Maybe you could talk about that. We just have a few minutes left. Wondering if you could unpack that for us.
Well, God is going to, first of all, destroy by fire the present heavens and the present earth because they've been tainted. They've been tainted not only by sin, but by Satan. You might remember that when Adam and Eve fell and sinned, the earth was cursed by God, Genesis 3, and the earth was subject to futility, Romans 8. And so the entire universe has been infected by negativity. God is going to dissolve the earth and the heavens, including the interstellar universe, and he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth, ideal for the eternal state. And here's what it comes down to. We know you're going to be resurrected. You're going to have a resurrection body, which I call a body upgrade with permaflesh. It's flesh that never gets old. Not only will you have a resurrection body, but you're going to live on a resurrected earth in a resurrected heaven. And so that new earth will be in the new heavens, and all of that's going to be subsumed under the term heaven. So even while you're on the new earth, living in the new Jerusalem, which is the city that Christ is now preparing for the redeemed, you will be in heaven itself. And that new Jerusalem is going to be your eternal habitat. And there's plenty of room there. It's got something like 1,500 by 1,500 by 1,500 miles. And it would stretch 1/20th of the way from the earth to the moon, you know, if you can just kind of picture that in your mind.
Wow.
So it's going to be a very huge city for the redeemed.
Hmm. Well, I'm going to try to squeeze one more question, and I do this to you every single time, but and I'm glad I do because I want to get everything out of you that I can.
Wow, that's great. I love it.
Right. Well, some say that since God is love, that fear should have no part in the gospel message, that it should not be a motivator for salvation. What do you say?
Well, I think that God's love is the pivotal thing. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I mean, it's a concrete demonstration of love. It's not just a communication of love, but it's a concrete demonstration of love. And it was love incarnate that died on the cross for us. Now, the fear part only comes for those who reject the loving provision made by God. God has made the provision of salvation, but not every person accepts it. And as well, there's the issue of death. You and I as human beings naturally fear death, but Hebrews tells us that one of the reasons why Christ came was to destroy he who had the power of death over us. And that's talking about Satan. And so fear does play a role, but in terms of the gospel itself, it's concrete love demonstrated in the person of Jesus Christ. Just keep in mind what C.S. Lewis said. In the end, there's two groups of people. One group of people says to God, "Thy will be done." And these are the people who have looked at the incarnate love, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, and they accept his gift of salvation. But to those who have rejected this salvation, God says to them, thy will be done.
Mm.
You know, I've made the provision for you. I've offered you salvation. Jesus died for you. You've heard the gospel, but you've chosen to reject it. And then there's no possibility of redemption, you know, outside of Jesus Christ. So they basically choose hell for themselves.
Wow, it's just so sobering.
That's the very meaning of fear right there.
Well, as we get ready to pray, do you have a favorite commentary or study help that you like to use?
Oh, I tell you what I like. I don't like to read these big technical commentaries, even though they're very helpful. I like devotional commentaries.
Yeah, me too.
Such as the B series put out by Warren Wiersbe.
Mm.
You can't beat him.
He's my favorite, too.
He is awesome.
He sure is. We've had him on before. Ron, you're just such a good friend of the show. We appreciate you so much.
Thank you.
Yeah, I was wondering as we wrap up if you would pray for that person who's maybe struggling with some doubts today.
Absolutely. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to speak your truth over the airwaves, and we thank you for each person who's tuned in today. I pray, Lord, that each one listening today would find an inner peace and encouragement as they rest in the sure foundation of your word. And I pray that each of us would remember that your word is like an anchor that prevents us from being swept away when adversity comes. Father, I pray that by the power of your spirit that you would bear witness to the truth spoken today, and draw those who have listened closer to you. Help them to see that you are the full sufficiency for all of our problems. And we commit this time to you and everyone who's listening to Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.
Amen. Ron, I just pray God's richest blessings on your ministry, and we thank you so much for your time today.
Well, thank you. God bless you.
Always great to be with you. Ron's book, again, is The Big Book of Bible Answers. Listen to this passage from Romans 5. Now that we have God's approval by faith, we have peace with God because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done. Through Christ, we can approach God and stand in his favor. So we brag because our confidence that we will receive glory from God. But that's not all. We also brag when we're suffering. We know that suffering creates endurance. Endurance creates character. Character creates confidence. We're not ashamed to have this confidence because God's love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit.
Way down deep, way down, deep down in my heart. Oh, deep, way down, deep, way down, deep down in my heart.
I got the love.
I have the love of Jesus.
I got the love.
I have the love of Jesus.
I got the love.
I have the love.
Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and you've been listening to Live the Promise. You can find this whole program at our website at myfaithradio.com. Do me a favor and share this with a friend. And remember, you can also find podcasts at our website for Faith Radio Mornings, Connecting Faith, and Everyday Relationships. Finally, guess what? The Lord wants you to last long and finish strong. He's the one who keeps you strong to the end. Have a great day.